Let's begin with prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can congregate again this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this day that you have given us. And we realize that all of us have already done a lot this day, and that there is a degree of fatigue and tiredness. And yet, we rejoice that we have the opportunity to come under your word, to live under your presence, in your presence, and to have your spirit that would guide us into all truth. Lord, we pray that you would refresh us in mind and spirit this evening, that we would be refocused on you, remotivated for witness, and deepened not only in our understanding but in our commitment to you. We thank you for this group. We thank you for the opportunity that you give us to reflect and to apply your word. We pray that you would bless this time that we have together to your glory, to your honor. In Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this course is Life and Letters of Paul, and you may have wondered that we spend so much time in the book of Acts. But if you remember my little image, it was that of an airport, a main station, the book of Acts, giving the expansion of that message beyond its barriers and borders. And now we see how the Apostle Paul was used to move out into various settings and write letters after having moved out into those settings. I would like to compare the second section of our time together, in fact, the remainder of our time together, as that Paul has received a new plow representing the gospel. The gospel of grace, the gospel of unmerited forgiveness, the gospel of regeneration in his life. And now he goes out with that plow and presents that message to various groups, various peoples, various cultures, various situations, and whatever he turns up with that gospel, that's what he addresses in the epistles. So at first glance, they seem random, they seem personal, they seem situationally conditioned. You know, here in Corinth, he experienced that. Here in Colossae, from Colossae, he hears something else. Here in Galatians, he has experienced that and he just responds to that. But actually, this plow that goes through the ground of various cultures and settings brings up questions, brings up problems, brings up situations that in the end reflect the human condition. The human condition without the gospel, met with the gospel, responding to the gospel, so that we can say in God's wisdom, he led Paul to write particular, situationally specific letters to various churches. But the real problem is a human condition problem, and that will continue. So that the diversity of what he addresses will be continuing throughout the ages and will also be found today. We just have to have the eyes and the study and the understanding of what do those situations represent and how do they relate to our times today. To see that there are basic truths that continue from these letters. And so, while these letters were written to particular situations, they are the Word of God to us. They are God speaking to our lives as we come under the gospel. And there's one unifying theme throughout in what Paul is doing as the apostle to the Gentiles, as the apostle who writes from God, and that is this: bring everything under the authority of Christ. bring everything under the preeminence of Christ, relate life, thought, and ethics to Christ. You tell me the problem, Paul relates that problem to the gospel. Be it in thought, be it in questions, be it in conduct, it is always a Christ-centered approach to dealing with those, and that is the unifying theme of the epistles as Paul begins to minister. So perhaps you can remember that image of the plow that Paul begins to present the gospel, and there are various stones, bushes, and things that he turns up, and there's one major one that he turns up as he has ministered to the Galatians and as he hears of what happens as they respond to the gospel. So this evening, with all three lecture units, all 3 hours, we are looking at the ministry of Paul to the Galatians, but we will always have the question in the back of our mind, what is the issue here, and how does that issue relate to us today? Before we go into it, be aware that the substantial study of Galatians has meant throughout the history of the church a strong revival, a return to the gospel, and predominant among these times is that of the Reformation. A substantial impact of Galatians can be seen and traced in Luther's teaching. He gave lengthy lectures on Galatians, and that was part of the influence which led him to say the church has lost a basic truth, namely sola gratia, by grace alone. The church has somehow allowed to permit, propagate, and endorse and encourage human endeavor to gain the favor of God, and it has thereby compromised or sold out on the gospel truth. It has fallen back into exactly what Paul warned the Galatians not to fall back into, and that is a man-generated, self-generated purity that would somehow gain the favor of God. Self-driven religiosity to gain God's favor and inclination. And once that was recovered, sola gratia, by grace alone, it was like a fire that spread throughout Europe and many other times before and after that. So as we turn to Galatians, we turn to one of the nerve centers of the gospel. And it is not by accident, I believe, that the first letter, the first apostolic letter written to a group of churches where Paul had plowed just recently are the Galatians. And so I come to the first point, the occasion, the setting, and the addressees. A lot could be said about this, but I will just develop that to a certain degree tonight. We are in the beginning of the public life of Paul, and you can actually turn to page 15 in your lecture handouts, the geographical and chronological table of Paul's life, and I will just take you in Paul's life to the point of writing Galatians. So we're going to begin with this chronology, and next Monday we're going to continue that, to have a little bit of an outline of how God takes Paul in his life. So if you turn with me to page 15, I'm just going to take you to the situation of Galatians as part of the point here that I want to address concerning the setting of Galatians, occasion and setting. Important is that Paul was a Hellenistic Jew in terms of his early upbringing. He grew up in the city of Tarsus, which was a culturally well-developed city. There was a good bit of exposure to Greek thought and philosophy. Where scholars debate is actually when, at what point in Saul's life, he then moved to Jerusalem. It is perhaps good to say that he was rather younger than older, perhaps even only 12 or 13 years old when he was sent by his father to to Jerusalem. He was educated under Gamaliel, as Acts reports. And Gamaliel, does anybody know of which school Gamaliel was? Hillel or Shammai? Hillel. He was in the school of Hillel. And Hillel, if you would want to use that word, was of the more liberal school. He was a little less rigid in applying the precepts of the Torah of the Old Testament to a particular rabbinic teaching. Then, after this time of training, there comes a time of persecuting the church. He moves very much from the center of Palestinian Judaism, the Pharisaic party, and feels that it is his duty and his commission to persecute the church. And I've made a few mention concerning that in our study of Acts, and the entire disposition of Paul, of Saul at that time, namely that he felt that the Christians were worshiping Jesus and that that was blasphemy, and that the only way to deal with that blasphemy was to persecute them, to get them to blaspheme Jesus, to bring them back into the fold, or perhaps, if necessary, to kill them as sectarian, as those who are enemies of God. Now, if you had interviewed Saul at that very point, before his conversion, I do not believe that he would have said to you that he had some doubts about his own life, that he had some sense of sin in his life, some sense of incompleteness. I think he would have told you that he felt closer to God than ever, because he was not only teaching well, he was putting deeds to his words. He was fighting on the side of God for his name, for his glory, for his honor, against these horrible Christians who were blaspheming the name of Jehovah. At that very point, at the crest, the highest point of zeal for God, Jesus appears to him before Damascus. And that appearance of Jesus, of the resurrected Jesus, was not an appearance in which Jesus said, "You know, Saul, you're doing pretty well. You are willing to sacrifice a whole lot. There's just a little bit left. Would you please believe in me? Just a little bit." The exact contrary is the case. As he encounters the living, risen Lord, he sees that the sum total of his life, his thought, everything he understood and did was opposed to the purposes of God. A radical, shattering experience for Saul to see that the sum total of his great deeds on behalf of God, his great school, Pharisaic school, his wonderful zeal to do the word of God and live by it, ended up in being utterly opposed to the purposes of God, because he had to recognize that this appointed Jesus was actually part of the purpose of the very God that he was intending to defend. So it wasn't just that there was a slight deficiency in Saul. He turned out to be the enemy, the opponent of God. Do you see that that is the source and root of a lot of so-called Pauline theology, which I believe is nothing else than the gospel applied to Paul, the gospel of truth given to Paul? Namely, that there is no human merit before God. You see, if somebody would be able to stand the test of qualifying for God on the basis of self-effort, Saul was it. And yet, he did not turn out to be slightly deficient. Just a little more effort would have gotten him over the final barrier, the final hindrance, the final jump to godliness? No. The sum total of all his purposes turned out to be against the purposes of God. And so the very turning point of Saul's life is the cradle of his clear teaching that man can be justified and pleasing before God only by what Christ did and not by what man can bring to the equation, as good as it may look to human eyes. And Paul can say in Philippians, with regard to the law, I was faultless, blameless. From human perspective, he had a lot to boast about, as he says. He could boast his own heritage. He could boast his own education. He could boast his own knowledge. He could boast that he lived by it. He wasn't a hypocrite that said one thing and did another. And he was even zealous for the living God. All of that boasting, looked at from the human perspective, looked like an enemy of God. And so it's not slight deficiency, it's utter opposition to the purposes of God, which Paul has to reckon with at his conversion, which is recorded in Acts 9 and then in further passages in 22 and 26 in the book of Acts. We do have then a time of initial regrouping, rethinking. There may have been times of special revelation to Paul, but really the gospel has already been set in the heart of Saul, namely, not by man's strength, not by man's skill, but by God's provision only and exclusively does man have a chance to stand justified and favorable before God. Now, I'm assuming that most of you, or all of you, know that fairly well. But perhaps you will see tonight as we look at Galatians how that not just Pharisaic tendency sneaks into our lives 20, 50, 100, 200 times a day and raises its head and says, let me make a little contribution to this religious life here. Let me make a little bit of something that looks good to myself, to others. Let me boast about something. Yes, I'm saved by grace, but... So we'll see that. Saul has to deal with that. Now Paul, he will read the Old Testament again and reflect on the purpose of the Mosaic Law. Reflect on the purpose of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, and some of what we have in Galatians at least is the fruit of that reflection. But see, the gospel has already been set from Damascus. I believe that the basic truths about the gospel have been set as Saul encounters the living Christ before the gates of Damascus. And everything has to be reconsidered now. What can I boast in? I consider all things a loss for the sake of gaining Christ. Fundamental changes happen in Paul as we read in Philippians. There is a time of sojourning in Tarsus, probably 37 to 45. And it is from Tarsus that the bridge builder Barnabas calls this Paul. And has him minister with him in the Syrian Antioch, which I told you when we looked at Acts, is the second missionary base, the second base of Christian life. And from there, then, from Antioch, Barnabas and Paul are sent out for a first missionary journey in what is now Turkey, the area in the south of the larger Roman province of Galatia. And so if you look at a Roman description of Turkey, you would say Paul ministered with Barnabas in South Galatia, in the southern area. There was an ethnic Galatia in the north that also included the Roman province of Galatia, but the cities mentioned in Acts are those of what we would call the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia, including Lystra and Derbe and Perga. Note from the book of Acts, and that's important for our study of Galatians, that Paul visits synagogues, primarily and first. So what we're dealing with in Galatians is particularly connected to that because the debate, the antitheses, the contrast that Paul establishes in Galatians are dealing with life connected and associated with Jewish synagogues, and we will come to that later. Then he returns to Syrian Antioch, and pretty soon we can surmise from Galatians there are reports from the churches that he has established through this first missionary journey. There are reports that there is serious trouble, serious conflict, serious debate in those churches, and the letter to the Galatians, written about 48, the end or beginning of 49, addresses those questions. So for those of you who look at chronological connections, I am dating Galatians before the so-called Jerusalem Council. I would say Paul writes Galatians and then sometime later is commissioned from the Antioch church to go down to Jerusalem, join the council in which the major debate is discussed, which we have already looked at together. Is it necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved? So the letter to the Galatians already anticipates a culmination of the problem, and that will come up in the Jerusalem Council. I'm dating, therefore, Galatians before the Jerusalem Council as the first letter of Paul addressed to the South Galatians, because that is the only group of new converts that Paul can address at this early stage. If you date Galatians later on, then obviously it may be, but not does not have to be, North Galatians, if Paul indeed ministered in the northern region in the second missionary journey. But my understanding here is that it is more adequate to all the pieces of evidence given that Paul writes early and then only to the South Galatians. In North Galatia, the ethnic North Galatia, there is very little evidence of Jewish population, whereas in the South Galatian area, where Paul actually visited, there is a good bit. So even if Galatians were written later, it would be that question, why does he address so much the Jewish question of the gospel in regard to the law if there are not many Jews or Jewish Christians in the north of Galatia? So while some of this may be a little bit far and extended, I'm just summarizing. I'm dating Galatians early. I am seeing Galatians as having been written prior to the Apostolic Council, and I see Galatians to be addressed to the South Galatians, particularly Jewish Christians. And that is important as we now move on to the following questions of the addressees. So the occasion then is clear. New converts, particularly connected to the synagogue, so Jewish Christians, they embrace the gospel, and then something happens. And that something, I believe, is best summarized by saying that there were forces in and outside of the newly founded Christian churches that were Judaizers. Now, I understand Judaizers to be those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but who do not believe that salvation is by grace alone. I'll repeat that again. Judaizers are those elements responding to the gospel of Paul who say that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that there is a God's work is being fulfilled in Jesus, but they do not believe in the gospel of grace. So it's a strange hybrid. It's an inconsistent teaching of holding on to finding and seeking righteousness on their own terms, but adding faith in Messiah, Jesus, that God has sent him. So there's an insufficient understanding of the significance of the death of Christ on their behalf. Now, these Judaizers appear to go from synagogue to synagogue, retracing the steps of Paul and telling these new Christians that they were misled by Paul, that Paul actually denied the significance of the law to them, and that he was speaking against Moses, and if you speak against Moses, you're in serious trouble. And so they were shaking these young Christians who had been taught by Paul that the sacrifice of Christ was the only way they could get into a reconciled relationship with God. And they were saying, wait a minute, don't believe him. Don't believe what he says. He's leading you astray. You must keep the law. You must continue in these ways and just confess that Jesus is Messiah. That report of these Judaizers comes back to Paul in Antioch. And you can imagine, based on his own conversion, based on what he has received from God himself, how shaken he is on behalf of these new Christians who had just found freedom in Christ and were being re-captivated, re-turned to the law of Moses. I believe that's the occasion and the setting. And the addressees are young, searching Christians who are vacillating between these two elements, and Paul writes to them to encourage them to return to the gospel that he preached to them. Note the beginning of Galatians, where Paul states that he has not received this gospel from human wisdom or from his own thinking. It was by apocalypsis, by revelation. And I believe when he says that, he's referring back to Damascus, when he had to learn himself that his great achievements accounted to absolutely nothing. They were actually opposed to the purposes of God. That gospel he received from God. It was his will. It was his revelation to him, and he only passed that on. How quick have you turned away from that gospel, Galatians? And we could shake our head and say, it's amazing how superficial the Galatians were, that they wouldn't get that and keep it. And yet, the history of the church is full of the question of Paul, why did you turn so quickly, foolish so-and-sos? So we do well to reflect on the situation and on the call of Paul as it now is developed in Galatians. Concerning the purpose, the point number two, it is very simple: to call the Galatians away from Judaizers back to the gospel of grace. I'll repeat that again. The purpose is to call the Christians, the young Christians, away from the Judaizers back to the gospel of grace. But you see, the Judaizers had quite a strong effect on them because they were actually arguing with the Word of God. And it looked as if Paul was arguing against the Word of God, against the Mosaic Law. So it was a major undertaking of Paul to communicate to these Galatian Christians of what was really at stake. I don't want not want to complicate the situation, but just so that you see the whole setting, the question is, are the Judaizers the only group that is in view here? Well, the Judaizers may be closely connected to Pharisaic Judaism. Pharisaic Judaism of the time, the mainline movement among the Jews at the time of Jesus, at the time of Paul, who did not believe in Messiah. So Pharisaic Judaism would be a major movement that would have gone beyond Old Testament scripture and said this: man must keep the law in order to be saved. You see, the argument in Galatians can be understood to say that the law was never intended to be kept in order to be saved. So that's an Old Testament question. But we can say for sure within Pharisaic Judaism there was a clear teaching that in order to have favor before God, you must keep the law of Moses. And so that influenced these Judaizers who believed in Messiah, but they were very strongly connected to this teaching that you must keep the law in order to be saved. So what I'm opening up for you here is the question whether the intent of the Old Testament, of the law in the context of the Old Testament, was ever intended to be kept in order to be saved. That's something we will come back to as we look at Galatians. But we can say those around Paul, those around Jesus, representatives of Pharisaic Judaism, did teach that you must keep the law in order to be acceptable before God. Now, you have Pharisaic Judaism, you have the Judaizers, then you have Peter, and even Barnabas. Now, Peter certainly confesses Jesus as Messiah. He also knows that salvation is by grace alone, but he vacillates a little bit, Galatians 2, on the question of whether he should sit with unclean Gentiles when Jews from Jerusalem are there, perhaps Judaizers. So there's a little bit of a fuzziness in his conduct of living out by grace alone and sitting there with his chin up, his shoulders broad, when he sits with Gentiles at the table, and when these Judaizers come around and kind of despisingly look down on this Peter who is defiling himself by sitting with Gentiles. So it's not a deeply theological problem with Peter, but it's a problem of conduct, of living out the gospel in action. So I'm drawing this line for you here of moving slowly over into full gospel living. Pharisaic Judaism, no belief in the Messiah yet. Judaizers, some confession of Jesus, but basically a by law you must be saved. Peter and Barnabas, particularly Peter, a little fuzzy on conduct. And then Paul, the one who is thinking through and acting through the gospel of grace into the life. Now, the Paul portrait that Bruce draws for you, and I want to warn you before you read the book, but I'm also appealing to you to read it critically anyway. The Paul that Bruce draws for you is in some ways a Paul who is completely free from any instruction, any obligation of pursuing the law of God. And if you stay awake and I stay awake, we will deal with this in the next lecture after a little break, because that's such a tender issue. Yes, Paul definitely teaches that man must be saved by grace alone. The question is there any function, any significance of the law still, or is there none at all? Bruce would say, none at all. I would say, be careful. Be careful that you do not become a lawless person or a legalistic person. They're both great problems, and we'll deal with that in the next hour. At this point, we're just setting the stage. So do you understand the spectrum here from Pharisaic Judaism? Those are the people, and actually in the diaspora as well, those are the people that Saul or Paul encounters when he goes into the synagogue. This kind of a mentality. I think that's pretty safe to say. The mentality was, you must keep the law and you will be acceptable before God. These people said, you must keep the law and also believe in Messiah, then you'll be acceptable to God. These people said, or Peter, at some stage, it's really tough to live out the gospel sometimes, so I'm going to go with the flow. Paul said, saved by grace alone, Jew or Gentile regardless, we're going to have table fellowship. We're going to live the gospel out together and describe and display the liberty that Christ has given us. But also, the fact that we're both sitting together as sinners at the table. and having received mercy as sinners. So this is kind of summarizing the occasion, setting, the addressees, and the purpose of Paul and writing to the Galatians to watch out for this. And actually, one of the main passages that we're looking at immediately follows a criticism of Peter, but it is more serious, that Paul is actually arguing against the Judaizers and not only against Peter. That is just one side issue. So this is the main problem that Paul confronts when he writes the Galatians. Yes, sir. Okay, any credibility to the notion that the Judaizers actually wanted to instrumentalize, to use the gospel for the purpose of national Judaism? That is certainly possible. They were more concerned about the keeping of the law than about the gospel. So the gospel was in some ways, the gospel of Jesus as Messiah, was in some ways incorporated in the basic system that they still kept. So that's possible. It's hard to pin it down correctly and completely. But I believe that this is a clear group of people that is kind of between the synagogue and the Christian church, somewhere in between. Perhaps part of the Christian church, perhaps within the synagogue still, and saying, hey, we've got to believe in Messiah. So they are not clearly identified where they belong, but that is the group that Paul argues against. Yes? Is there any information on them outside the scriptures? There are Jewish Christian groups that are traceable in the end of the first and beginning of the second century that seem to fit that description. And they are losing life and influence in the second century. The gospel to the Hebrews may be one evidence of that group. Very legalistic, strongly legalistic, but still somewhat Christian group. So there is some trace of that phenomenon within Palestine particularly, not so much outside of Palestine. And I'm talking here particularly about Asia Minor. But it is quite clear that the Judaizers had as their center Jerusalem, and they moved out following Paul. So there's that sense, at least spurred by Pharisaic Judaism, and still keeping that connection with the establishment. Okay, any other questions? This is kind of setting the groundwork. We're going to enter in the next lecture then very quickly into the issue of how does Paul deal with the problem of the Judaizers, and what does he put against their position? What does he present to help these young searching Christians to come loose from their grip and actually embrace the gospel of grace? And please remember, as we go into that next section, that keeping the law, especially as it is presented by Pharisaic Judaism, is man's effort to gain divine approval. I have looked far and wide to find indication as to how Pharisaic Judaism describes sin. And I was astonished. In any area I looked, be it Qumran, be it the Essenes in general, be it the Sadducees, be it the Pharisees, even Rabbinic Judaism in the first and second century, what you find is a casuistic understanding of sin. And that means, if you do something wrong, try to make it right. If you do something wrong, you may need to go through the ritual of some atonement or some forgiveness by sacrificing, and then you'll be all right again. There's very little, if any, reflection that there's something seriously wrong with the human condition. That there is such a thing as original sin. And that's very telling. So the understanding in Pharisaic Judaism and also among the Judaizers is that man is basically a neutral being. I'm exaggerating a little bit. And you can choose the road of truth or the road of falsehood. You can choose the road of sinning or the road of pursuing godliness. And you always have these options, and if you choose the wrong way, do something to get it right. So it's a tit for tat. It's wrong step, right step. Then you're neutral again. Wrong step, right step. Two right steps, you can afford one wrong step. It's a seesaw understanding that is very, very close to Islam. You study Islam, it's an incredible system of do's and don'ts and of balancing your wrong deeds with good deeds, and that's why you don't know whether you get to heaven, because you may throw off the balance the last day of your life. So it's good to build up a little bit of credit in your bank so that you are always a little bit on the winning side. But Pharisaic Judaism is very much that casuistic understanding of sin, sinful deeds rather than sinfulness. And so you see already the predisposition of how the gospel needs to be brought to that situation, and how these young Christians who are torn have to be guided into what the true gospel is all about. I had the opportunity just in Austria, where I was, to reflect on the severity of the human condition. And it's a difficult part of preaching the gospel. Some people just don't want to hear it. It's too hard of a message to say that man is not just a little flawed and he makes some wrong decisions, but that man is actually seriously flawed and he's not capable of getting himself out. At one point I had the group, which was a mixture of American and international people, but all of them understood English pretty well. I had them recite John 3:16. And they did say it, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but gain eternal life." And I said to them, "I've not noticed that 'will not perish' really says you are on the road of perishing. That's already a given of John 3:16. And faith, coming out of that, gets you out of that train that is bound for destruction. So it's not that you're in a neutral ground. You're saying, I choose to believe in Jesus, rather than not to believe in Jesus. The problem is, you're already a denier of God. That's the train you're sitting on. That's the disposition you have. You can fight against it. You can say that's unfair. You can say, God didn't give me an option. Yes, there's a lot of challenge therein. But the truth of the gospel is, you're on the road to destruction unless God takes you out of that. Unless He gives you the gift of faith and you can believe in the salvation of Christ and be drawn out of shall not perish but have eternal life. That is not seen in Pharisaic Judaism. That is not seen among the Judaizers, and I believe that only as you know Christ, there is the severe understanding of the condition of man, and that is part of Galatians. You must understand the severity of the state of the human condition. Otherwise, you will also yourself believe that you can make at least some contribution to godliness and the life before God. And that head will raise itself inside of you as sure as I stand here, because I do it. And why should you get away with that? I think that's a human condition. It's a human situation to say, but, yes. Yeah, it's very hard. Your question is, what did the Judaizers concretely believe concerning Jesus? That's hard to pin down. Because we are just implying this group by what Paul says. He says, watch out. Don't buy into that. Come away from that. Do not return to this. So we are putting the mosaic together by what Paul says. His goal is always very clear. But who he argues against is not always sharply described. And I think that has a purpose too in leading to the answer and not describing the question all in all details. But I would say you're suggesting just intellectual. I would say that is true, there is not a reflection of the total work of Jesus, more that he is the awaited Messiah and that he has some purpose of God. Definitely not coming to the point that he died on behalf of the Judaizers' sins. That point has not been reached. So I can't be precise in my answer to your question, but something very elementary has not been reached among the Judaizers. Yes. Well, I'm not saying that Bruce says that the law has no function in the plan of salvation. The question I have, and I will get back to that as we look at the use of the law in Galatians in the next section, is that I believe Bruce says that there is no continuing significance of the law in the Christian's life. But we'll come to that. Well, what kind of question would I say in the exam? I don't know yet what I will be writing, but I'm just sensitizing you to the difference there. But I think in the next section that we'll look at, it will become a little more clear where I differ with Bruce. And you're very clever. You're just great. Well, no continuing function in the life of the Christian. But we need to get there first. Good. Bruce has a lot to teach us, but we have to be careful on that point. Yes. Okay. That's a very good question. Did the Judaizers respond so strongly against Paul because they already noticed in the early Christians a tendency towards license? That is possible. I don't think that we can make a strong case for that, but we know from other letters of Paul that some Christians said, "Ha, saved by grace, through faith alone, see you later, I'm going to have a good time." So, taking the liberty, let me sin more so that grace may abound. Complete misunderstanding of the gospel, that may be there. That may give some food, at least, and some fuel to the Judaizers to say, "See, the fruit of Paul's teaching is that people please themselves." And so that's why I believe we need to look carefully at what Paul teaches the Galatians with that. So I'm very glad you're bringing that in. That may be at the horizon of the whole situation, this libertarian, let's take a free ride, antinomianism, if we want to use the official term, lawlessness. Yes? Okay, very good question. I'm coming to that in the next section. What does Paul really mean when he says law? What he is referring to? We're going to come to that. It's good that you're addressing that. Yes? Addressees simply is the question of who are those who receive the letter to the Galatians. And they are young Christians who have received the gospel in Paul's and Barnabas's first missionary journey, young churches, and they are influenced by these people. So the addressees would be Christians, young Christians, who are giving one ear to Paul and another ear to the Judaizers, and they are confused. In fact, some of them are saying, "I think we need to listen to the Judaizers. I don't think Paul gave us the gospel." I would say that most of them are Jews, but we do not have to think that all of them are Jews. And if we think about the libertarian tendencies and taking a free ride, there may be some Gentile elements there as well. But the main focus of Galatians is to speak to converted Jews, Jewish Christians. The critical note of Paul against Peter and Barnabas, there's no response to that. We get a friendly response of Peter in 2 Peter, where Peter says, "Listen to the letters of Paul. They are graphe. They are scripture. And people twisted, which they do also with other scripture." So there's a praise there. We do not have any response, and I think we should assume from the book of Acts and from the further development of Peter that he actually saw that Paul was right, and that this distance here should be drawn more sharply, so that Peter actually needs to move over here away from these elements that may indicate some fuzzy understanding of the law, which was the truth here. So yes, there's a criticism. I believe Barnabas certainly and Peter took it and saw that there was a deficiency in their conduct.